Have a reading from the Old Testament in the book of the prophet Micah. And this you will find towards the end of the Old Testament, before you come to the New Testament. So about, I'd estimate, three quarters or so way through the Bible if you're struggling to find it. And it's Micah chapter 7 and reading from verse 16 to verse 20. Micah chapter 7. From verse 16 to verse 20. The nations shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God, and shall fear because of thee. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger for ever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. And that is the word of God. Minor prophet, well, in terms of the length of his book, yes, compared to others of the prophets, but the minor prophets were also moved by the Spirit of God to write the things that they did, and to them were also entrusted major doctrines and great and wonderful truths. The context in which this prophecy was given was a time when the fortunes of God's people were outwardly at least at low ebb. They were in difficulty. The time was foreseen when from their darkness that was enshrouding them, from their difficulties, they would arise. And though there were nations that laughed them to scorn and who said, as we see in verse 10, "Where is the Lord thy God?" we will see eventually the triumph of God's people, and those nations will lick the dust. They will have to admit that they were wrong. And as Micah surveys this great improvement in the prospects of the Lord's people, he is caused in verse 18 to cry out, "Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, that passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage?" And so the title of this evening's sermon is this: Who is a God like unto thee? Who is a God like unto thee? We catch, don't we, the sense of wonder of the prophet's words. We hear him exclaiming this, marveling at this. He surveys, perhaps, the gods of the nations. He looks at the philosophies of that day, the ideologies, the governments and rulers. None of them, not one of them, can compare with the God whom he worships, a God that pardons iniquity and passes by the transgression of his people. None like him, none that can compare with him. And so, as he considers the wonderful promises of this God, promises given to times when their fortunes were at low ebb, he cries out, and so should we, "Who is a God like unto thee?" Well, my first heading is this: the world does not share the prophet's sense of wonder. The world doesn't. The world does not share Micah's sense of wonder, his exclamation, and the reasons why he cries out like he does. No, the world cannot grasp this, doesn't see this, doesn't get this. Don't know tonight whether you've been brought here by invitation, perhaps calm or what you might call an impulse. And here you are. Would you be able to cry out, "Who is a God like unto thee?" Does it have an echo in your heart? Or like the world? You're puzzled at this, a little bewildered by this. It would startle you if at work tomorrow, or on the bus going into work or to do your shopping, that somebody sitting next to you or working alongside you should suddenly pause from their work and sit back from their computer screen or kind of gaze upwards and exclaim, "Who is a God like unto thee?" You might look at them and wonder, "What's that? Why do you say that? Are you a fanatic? Are you one of these people that just is so taken up in this Christian faith? You are those I don't quite understand. I don't know how to categorize you. I feel a little at loss with you." Because you see, the world does not share this sense of wonder that God, and we'll come to this in a moment, this wise and glorious God pardons iniquity. To you it might seem a matter of irrelevance or something that you would hardly think is worthy of an exclamation. People who perhaps have visited you and have spent their time seeking you out and entreating you and bidding you come and hear of these things, you don't quite understand what it is that motivates them and why it is that they might cry out, as Micah the prophet cried out here, "Who is a God like unto thee?" You see, much of the world at large is quite indifferent to the claims of the gospel. Much of the world at large, much like the nations of Micah's day, didn't rate this, didn't value this, saw no glory in this God whom the Israelites worshipped and who today the Lord's people in the evangelical church worship. Some, indeed, are quite rude and quite dismissive and speak down to Christians. Look at those, like myself, preachers who preach this gospel, as though we're simple-minded folk, obviously lacking a little in intelligence and education and upbringing, obviously not very experienced in the world, we haven't really seen all the breadth of philosophy and wisdom and taken these things in. And I'm rather dismissive. Ask, is that in your heart tonight? Would you hear these things gladly and with an open mind, or have you come dismissive? I say, some are quite rude and will be willing to have a good argument about it and to contest these things and to be ready to speak for your own ideas and views and to speak down this great gospel and this great truth that here had so stirred and so gripped Micah the prophet in his day. Some say, well, who is God? Who is he that I should serve him? Why should I wonder at him? Why should I bow the knee to him? Why should I be glad and grateful that this great God pardons iniquity? And so the atmosphere around us is not one conducive to sharing with the prophet's outlook. The world around us deadens the impact of these things, would squelch this kind of truth and its exclamation. Perhaps today you might feel a little hostile towards such things, angry towards such things, or dismissive. Oh, and I pray then that God's Spirit would open your mind to the reality of what Micah was saying and grant you that you too one day and soon would share his view and cry out, "Who is a God like unto thee?" Well, now my second heading is this. Really, it follows from the first. We don't share the prophet's analysis of our condition. There is one chief reason that the world does not share his sense of wonder. It doesn't share his sense of wonder because it doesn't share his analysis of our condition. what we are as human beings, what is our state, how it is with us and our standing in eternity. Well, it gives to us here a clue to his understanding of us, when what causes him to marvel is that this God should pardon iniquity and should cover over and pass by, as it were, transgression. That this God should be able to deal with iniquity and sin and transgression in such a way that he renders it at naught, that he's able to deal with it and to pardon it. And here is the analysis of our condition that we often would bridle at. Dear friends, we are, as fallen human beings, a people that are in captivity to our iniquities, our transgressions, all of the infractions against God's holy and glorious law, his commandments and his precepts that tell us the right way to live, the right attitudes to entertain towards him. Oh, dear friends, we have broken them all. We transgress against his law. We do damage to it. We bring upon ourselves penalty, even the penalty of his wrath. For you'll note there also in verse 18, that part again of the prophet's exclamation is this, that God does not retain his anger forever. But it tells us that there is anger and that there is wrath, that there is condemnation for transgression and for sin. These are not slight matters. These are not issues that are but for a moment's consideration and then we can banish from our thoughts. No, no, these are matters that should preoccupy us much, that we offend against the God of heaven and earth, the Creator, our Judge, the one who one day will call each of us here to stand before him and give account for our lives. Oh, him indeed, who is holy and perfect beyond anything we can conceive or imagine or think, who does not regard our failures and our faults as small matters that can be, oh, kindly overlooked, but each of them, every word, every thought, as being offensive to him and worthy of his wrath and everlasting punishment. So the prophet's analysis of our condition, as hopelessly flawed, as mired in sin and unable of ourselves to conceive a route of escape or any means by which we can cleanse ourselves and remove that guilt and make ourselves acceptable to so high and holy a God. No, that is our state, a lawless people who have not worship in their hearts for this great God, who do not place him first in every thought and in all our planning and in all our desiring, but who are selfish and covetous, greedy and idolatrous, a people who are wayward and sinful. Oh, what a condition it is. But there were those of Micah's day who rebelled at that analysis, and so it is still the same today. People don't welcome the hearing of this. They do not think of this and say, ah, that is truly me. This is an analysis of me, the person that I am. Stirs my conscience and reminds me of a judgment to come and of this God who is and was and is to come, everlasting, divine, glorious. No, instead, our lawlessness fights against that analysis. Our sin rises up to disagree with it and to contest it. Many people, don't they, when they hear what one doctor's opinion on their case is, hurry to get a second opinion. They're wanting maybe to hear something more comforting. They're wanting to hear something that will cheer them up and buoy them rather than maybe depress them and give them a reality check. They hear that doctor and think, well, I don't like what I'm hearing from him or her. I'm going to get a second opinion. I'm wanting to hear something that will be more pleasing to me and give me a happier state of mind. Well, people do resist God's word. And so they would say, well, wait a moment here. I'm not perfect, but I'm okay enough. I don't do things as badly as my neighbour, and though I own I have a few infractions and transgressions against God's law, I'll allow for that. But I'm not as bad as I'm painted here. I'm not irretrievably sinful. I'm not sinful in all my words and all my actions. I have some good works that stand out and that have some merit and are worthy of recognition. Surely these God will bring into his balance and will agree that these are worthy of some approval of his. Oh, we are there deluding ourselves. Dear friend, you need to see this in a different perspective, and I come to this more fully in a moment. This is not the case with us at all, and we flatter ourselves, and we deceive ourselves if we say there is no sin in us, or if we seek out some segment of our life that we believe is preserved from its invasive effects, and all of the way it pervades our actions and our attitudes. The Word of God tells us that our heart is deceitful, extremely wicked, that all of our actions and all of our ambitions are flawed and tainted with the pollution of sin. Others of us resist this by saying, no, I'm a victim. All of these things, I agree I have bad thoughts, and I agree I can be filled with envy and bitterness, and I agree that I can be jealous and covetous, but these are things that I'm a victim of. I have various difficulties or things in my upbringing that push me in that direction. Oh, now nobody would minimize the true disorders and difficulties and handicaps that some people labor with and under. Oh, when it comes to our soul and when it comes to the matter of sin, we are culpable. We are blameworthy. We have chosen that path, even though we might say, but I had no choice because I was compelled in that way. And there is the truth in it, and that proves us sinners. We cannot help ourselves. That is the whole bias of our lives. But it will not do to say that we are victims, victims of our neighborhood or victims of our background. No, dear friends, we must own up to our own sin and who we are, the people that we are, and to acknowledge that that is true of us. Others may say that we are to be excused and not condemned. This is such negative language, that this is such hopeless and dire and dreary language, that rather we should be looking here to think better of ourselves. Oh, come, give us something to build up our self-esteem, something to make us feel happy in this world. I'm afraid the Bible does damage to such views and humbles us in such views, that we cannot exalt ourselves in his presence. There is no boasting and no glorying before him. So we do not share the prophet's analysis of our condition. And the reason we don't share it is because we are sinners. It proves the actual case. There is sin within us, born in iniquity. And there it remains in us, fighting against the Lord's analysis, reducing our iniquities so that they're airbrushed out of our CV. And also bringing God down, so that we rewrite, as it were, Scripture's account of him to make him more convenient to us and more amenable to our own lifestyle and need. And this will not do either. He is not such a God as will just love us unconditionally and that we are able to think, well, he won't mind. He doesn't care so much about these things, you see. He loves us unconditionally. That is not the true portrait of the true God of Scripture. So the world does not share the prophet's sense of wonder because the world does not share the analysis of our condition. It doesn't see us as sinners, as those who are in need of pardon of iniquity, of those whose transgressions are so glaring in the sight of God that we need him to pass by them, to remove them from our record. And so now, my third and final point is this. We need, therefore, to share the prophet's perspective. We need to see as he saw. We need to understand as he understood. We need to grasp our state and our condition and other wonderful truths as he saw them, Because as he saw these things, it moved him to exclaim, as we need to exclaim, "Who is a God like unto thee?" Firstly, in this respect, we need new light on God. We need to be able to behold him rightly. Now, I've never been up in a balloon or kind of gazed down upon a city or upon the countryside in that way. I've been up in planes, that's true, though usually I'm nowhere near the window, or if I am, there's a cloud blocking my view. But there is perspective, isn't there? If we go up and no cloud layer there, and in our imaginary balloon, we're surveying and seeing things as we've never seen them before, and relating where one town is in relation to another, and engaging the distances and seeing, I never knew that that place lay there in relation to that particular place, or that that river went through that particular area, or that that valley was so close to that village there. New perspective. And friends, we need the Bible's perspective and the Bible's teaching on the nature and the truth and the reality of God. You need to see him as he is. Take this word. Believe in this word. It is given by his authority. Receive it. Everything else is sinking sand. Everything else is man's opinion. And here it describes to us a God of infinite righteousness, an infinite majesty, an infinite holiness, but also of infinite compassion. A God of loving kindness. A God whom we learn delights in mercy. See it, see as the Bible describes to you. Leave behind any false notion, any God that you fashion according to your own image, any God that you have put there to make that day of judgment more favorable to you, to give to you the verdict that you're wanting to hear. Take the truth, the reality, the glory, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. No beginning, no end. Unchanging and unchangeable, whose perfections would require of us that we gave our all and our all, and still it would not be enough to come near to what he deserves and is rightfully his. See him with new eyes and new perspective. But then, dear friends, see yourself as the Bible describes you. Own to these things. Repent. Rethink. Reorder your analysis. See yourself as you are, as God's Spirit convicts of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Again, you might look upon a street, say, in a city. Oh, it's beautiful, tree-lined, and there are these fine and stately buildings. How wonderful it looks. Ah, but look underneath. And if we were to be able there, with sort of X-ray vision, to see the subterranean world underneath, less pleasant, sewers and drains and all kinds of filth, all kinds of pollution swirling through there. So are we, fine on the outside perhaps, well-dressed, respectable, well-spoken, well-educated, but alas, in our hearts, as I've been describing already, all this foulness of sin runs through us, infecting us and leading us astray. Oh, see that. You must repent of your sin. You must turn away from that which you are and deny every false hope of heaven and forgiveness, any self-righteousness that you would think to offer to this great God. Consign it to the dust. Hate the very sin that you have within your soul. Indeed, hate your very being for what we are in the sight of this God. But then, we must also see Jesus Christ in a new light. Oh, him. What do you think of him? How have you understood him, the Son of God, the Word made flesh, eternal and glorious in his being, wise in all his ways and dealings, no beginning, no end, sharing all the attributes and nature of the Godhead, and yet who also came in the flesh, came in the likeness of man, made himself of no reputation, coming as a bondservant, and being obedient unto the death of the cross, the very death that spoke of shame and spoke of criminality and spoke of evil to a culture of the day when he was on this earth, but which was the place where there God would deal with our sin in such a way that there he could pardon the sinner because his own son had paid the penalty for all our unrighteous acts and for all our transgressions and for all of our iniquities. Yes, he the sinless one and the perfect one. He, the one whom the Father regards with a love and affection and all such desire and longing, and yet was prepared that his Son should be made there the object of his wrath when he died upon the cross for the sake of saving sinners. For he delights in mercy. He delights in mercy. He would not that those among us here hearing should go our way and should perish, that we should simply dismiss these things. But says, no, look at my Son. Behold what he has done. See now, sinner, that there upon the cross, these iniquities which would blot you out forever, banish you into hell and darkness and damnation, should rather be atoned for by my Son, should be forgiven through what he does, paying there the wages of sin, which is death, on the behalf of any who will receive the promises of the gospel. He delights in mercy. Mercy for all sinners who would turn, whoever you are, sinners in your intellect, sinners in your wills and desires, sinners with the things you do with your hands and your feet, or you, any that are in hearing. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Have you had small and slender views of Christ hitherto? Have you thought of him merely as a leader or some religious guru, somebody with good moral teaching, true? Or you must see him as a savior. You must see him as the very center of all of time and eternity. That when there he dies upon the cross to save sinners, God pardons the transgressor on account of what his Son has done, declares them now clean, says that all heaven will hear, and all on earth, that this is now my Son, my daughter, that these have been paid for, their debts toward me has been discharged, and though their sins be many, I have now, as further on we read, cast them into the midst of the sea, gone into the depths. I will remember them no more. I will pass by them entirely. I know they exist. I know that they are there, but they are pardoned and dealt with because my Son has died on that man, that woman, that young person's behalf. When we see this, when we see that this God of infinite might and majesty can delight in mercy for those who are so degraded and defiled sinners, sending his Son, yes, his Son, that God himself is on the case, God himself is intervening, we can exclaim, who is a God like unto thee? How is this so? Show me any other religion, show me any other philosophy that relates me to my Maker in this way, that I am now bound to him and I can enjoy communion with him and his love. Show me any other religious leader, religious system, political system, ideology of any kind. I can be brought into harmony with one who is so holy, though I be vile and offender. I now am accepted in the beloved. Show me anything to compare with this. And so do you see this? Do you wonder at this? Do you look upon this gift still and disdain it and would scoff at it, when here is eternity, here is your well-being beyond this life and into the next, securing for you heaven as opposed to hell, and granting you now that you may receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and live a new life whereby you're being sanctified and changed, and where you're in communion with the living God, getting direction and help from him, and having this book that you might daily see within it such wondrous things to aid you in this battle against sin and in this world of indifference, granting you that you may sing rejoicing and that you may exclaim, Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity? That you may worship this God in spirit and in truth. Oh, are not these wonderful things? Are these not wonderful things? Is this not worth everything? Is this not worth surrendering everything? Darling sins, choice sins, hopes that you had of your own personal advancement. Are these not worth everything, the disowning of your own self-rule and government, to come under the rule and government of this mighty God? Oh, that you would believe this wondrous gospel, that you would behold in Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, ascended on high and at the right hand of God, a Saviour whom you can implicitly trust, who will pardon your sin, all your sin, casting it into the depths of the sea, and secure you and hold you for time and eternity. Will you believe in that? Can you turn from your sin and receive such promises? Oh, that you would, and that you, like the prophet Micah here, might be able to exclaim, Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity? May God so grant that many more of us yet will discover that truth and share in the prophet's sense of wonder. Amen.